Our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 12. We move to a new chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning. Hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel and the hope that we have, but also the challenge that we have as we seek to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Give us motivation. Give us the ability to understand, and give us the grace to be faithful to that calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think almost every seminary in the country, or at least most of those that I'm familiar with, have a series of core courses that are divided up into different categories, and which was certainly true in the seminary that I attended and other seminaries that I'm familiar with. Courses, for example, in what we would call biblical theology, having to do with the study of the different sections of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and whether it would be the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of Moses, or the books of history, or the books of the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, or Psalms and Proverbs, what's known as poetry and wisdom literature. Or in the New Testament, you have your Gospels, you have the book of Acts, you have the epistles, and you have the last book, John's Revelation, last book of the Bible. Or another category would be systematic theology, where you go through and you study the doctrines of the church and divide it up into different categories. You have the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, who is the God, the Trinity, those things, types of things. You have the doctrine of Christ. You have the doctrine of man, having to do with man having been created in the image of God, but also having fallen from grace, man as a sinner. The doctrine of salvation, soteriology, if you want the technical term for that. The doctrine of the church, what is the church, what does it mean to be the church? And then lastly, eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things. Historical theology, you study the history of the church, the early church, the medieval church, the church during the days of the Reformation, and the modern church, that is the church after the Reformation and the past few centuries, including our own century. And then also you have a practical theology, things such as preaching. If you're in a program that leads to pastoral ministry or a counseling or church administration, things of that nature. And at this point, we in Paul's epistle, we have reached a major transition point where Paul is shifting from what we would call systematic theology to practical theology. And it's indicated by one single word here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And whenever we see that word, therefore, it's easy for us to skip over that word and say, well, it's a common word, it's not that important. But we have to stop. And we have to ask what therefore is there for. Anyway, and early on in my ministry, I have to say that when I was up in Vermont after I had been there maybe 2 or 3 years, and I decided that I was going to preach a series of sermons because the congregation there had very little familiarity with the Bible as a whole, and so I decided that I was going to preach one sermon on each book of the Bible so that we could have an overview. It took us a little over a year, 66 books, 66 weeks, only 52 weeks in a year. And so I preached through the whole Bible, if you will, in a little over a year. And but then along the way, I've preached a numerous series. As you well know, we've been here in the book of Romans for quite some time. And back almost 20 years ago, I preached through the Gospel of John because it gives us such a ready picture of Christ and the gospel, doesn't it? Took 2 years to preach through that. We've been in the book of Romans now for, well, this coming September, it'll be 2 years. And so this morning, you notice my title, it's Therefore, and I'm preaching on that one word, therefore. And you go, oh no, Tom, I'll never get through the book like at this rate. You're going to be at it for another 20 years, but I promise not to. We'll continue to move on, but I'm going to focus in on this one word that may seem like an unimportant word, but it really isn't. But true to the pattern in Paul's other epistles, the Apostle Paul, of course, he spends some time dealing with a doctrinal foundation. We see this, of course, reflected in the book of Ephesians, where he's dealing with, to a large degree, ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. And then chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then all of a sudden he makes this radical shift there in the beginning of chapter 4, where he uses that word therefore, and he moves to more practical material. You see the same pattern in the book of Colossians. You can see it reflected in different ways in the book of Galatians and so forth, but certainly here in the book of Romans, because the book of Romans really is what we would call Paul's systematic theology. In all of the chapters that we've dealt with, from 1 through 11, Paul is dealing with theological issues, the doctrine of salvation, in a very systematic sort of way. And now he shifts to what we might call practical theology. But I want to qualify that term practical, because what I want to say is that doctrine is practical too, although it may not seem like it is. And practical theology has to be doctrinal. John Murray, in his commentary on the book of Romans, which I've been utilizing as well as some other commentaries as well as I've been working through this, refers to this section as application for that very reason. But we have to ask the question, why is all of this so important? Why is this transition important? And why is it important for us to deal with this systematic theology or this doctrine and before we move into the practical part? And so this morning, my 2 points today are a basis for values, and then secondly, looking back, looking forward. So hang on to those 2 things. In verse 1, of course, of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And what he's doing, of course, is referring back when he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, that everything that I have said up until this point, and then he goes on and he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice and so forth. A few years back, I can remember, it was out in Ohio when I was serving out there. It was more than a few years because I've been here. It'll be 24 years in July, so if you consider 25 years or 26 years, a few years, I guess it would fit in that category. But there was a fella in the church. He actually was a college professor, and one time he approached me and he says, Tom, he says, don't tell us so much about the Bible, just tell us how to live. And it stopped me dead in my tracks, and I thought, I think the Bible does tell us how to live, but we need to know what the Bible has to say. We need to know the foundations, and we need to have a basis for how we live, a basis for our values. And you see, the point is that we often fail to recognize the connection. There's a little periodical, maybe some of you are familiar with Hillsdale College in Michigan, and they send out a periodical that somehow or other my son got on the mailing list, and so every month he gets that. And their little caption is the top. At the top there says, ideas have consequences. Well, that's very true, because ideas do have consequences. The foundation that we have give rise to the fruit. What I also find is that a lot of people say that, don't bother me with philosophy. philosophy is so abstract, so esoteric. I don't need to know about those types of things. Well, yeah, you may not need to know about Plato and Aristotle and Immanuel Kant and all of these other and Carl Jaspers and Heidegger and all of those other philosophers that have come along over the course of years, but I believe that every single person alive has, in some form or fashion, well, whether it is articulated or not, or well understood or not, or well defined, everybody has a philosophy of life. It's what we might call a worldview, how we view the world, how we understand things, the lens at which we look at all of the rest of reality. People, if they feel that way about philosophy, feel that way especially about theology. They think, oh, theology? Oh, we don't need to know about theology. It just is so abstract and so esoteric and so irrelevant for where I am today. But the fact of the matter is that I'm convinced that it is our theology that forms the foundation for our philosophy or forms the foundation for our worldview, how we understand the world in which we live. James Davidson Hunter, who is a professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, I think he's still there, I'm not positive, but he wrote a book a number of years ago, a full generation now, titled Culture Wars. Hunter is a Christian, an evangelical Christian. He's been teaching on the university level for many years. And, of course, he was addressing the issues that we face here in our own country, here in America, but really throughout the rest of the Western world, this conflict and this tension that we see ongoing. And it shows up in numerous different areas. How we view, for example, a definition of family today, how we view, for example, human sexuality and what is perceived of as appropriate or acceptable and things of that nature, and how we view things such as, for example, abortion or the sanctity of life. And the dividing line seems to often fall on theological lines, doesn't it? That is, whether we believe the Bible and whether we believe the Bible to be true and define how we should live our lives. And as an evangelical Christian, and I think most of us here would say, for example, and I'm using this as an example, the issue of the sanctity of life, because here, once again, this has become a significant issue that has shown up just over the past few weeks with some of the passage of restrictions, for example, on abortion that's taking place in some states and has heated up again. And I would say that I clearly am committed to the sanctity of life. And we ask the question, why? Why would we be committed to such a thing as this? Well, if we believe that even a child who is conceived within the womb, right from the very beginning, is a human being created in the image of God, and therefore it's not just about whether a woman has a right to choose with her body whatever she wants to do. It's something that's much bigger than that and much deeper than that. And so oftentimes the whole issue gets lost in the language, doesn't it? Anti-abortion? No, we say pro-life. We're concerned about life. It's not just about choosing. It's about whether or not a person has the right to live. And if we say, well, no, it's just a bunch of cells, it's not really a human being, at what point in the period of gestation that clump of cells becomes a human being? Or do we wait until after that child has passed through the birth canal and then we wait maybe another week or 2 weeks or a month or whatever the case might be, whether or not that child looks like it's viable, or is it sometime prior to that? You see, people are not dealing with these questions, I believe, adequately. And if it's okay, for example, to terminate a life based on what we feel is convenient for us, then maybe it's okay for a nursing assistant to smother an elderly patient with a pillow in a nursing home. Or maybe it's okay to put a little extra painkiller in that injection so that we can clear out a bed in a nursing home. Or, you see where we're going with all of this. And so it becomes really a crucial issue, doesn't it? But the thing is that oftentimes we see these things played out in this debate where people feel like we go toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose and nose-to-nose, and whoever screams the loudest and has the loudest voice carries the weight. And so it ends up more sound and fury than substance. Oz Guinness, in a book that he wrote about a generation ago, Oz Guinness is the founder of an organization. He's a British fellow, but a founder of an organization called the Williamsburg Charter. In his book, The American Hour, said that the real issue in our culture today, here in America and throughout the Western world, is that there is no consensus on moral authority. Because we say, as Christians, oh no, we shouldn't do this, or we shouldn't allow this. This is inappropriate. And people will say, well, who says? Who are you to tell me? Who gives you the authority to make that declaration? You see. And so the question is, as Christians, where do we find our basis for moral authority? Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher, there you go, philosophy, lived a little over a century ago, said, well, there is no God. There never has been a God. People have evolved beyond the point of their need for God anymore. And so there is no external voice to declare that something is right and wrong, and so we can't talk in those terms. There is no way to define rightness or wrongness or good or bad or whatever the case might be. And whoever can prove himself to be the strongest, either physically or intellectually, or has the loudest voice or the most persuasive voice, can carry the day. But for us as Christians, and this is the point that I'm trying to make here, for us as Christians, it starts with God. That God does exist, that God is not just a figment of our imagination, but God is real, and God is the one who has the prerogative to determine what really is good and what's not good. And that God is not silent. He's not sitting off in some far corner of the universe and letting us run this world as we see fit. But God is a God who has spoken. And God spoke, for example, to Moses there on top of the mountain. And he gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are true. And because God is God, God's word is good, and it's good for us. And so when we wonder, for example, why the Apostle Paul would start with a systematic approach and lay out these foundations, not only is it so that we would have an understanding of these theological principles, but we have a basis for our values and how we are to live. And so the book of Romans, of course, back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it plain. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. The fact of the matter is that God does exist. And people, even people like Friedrich Nietzsche, deep down, know that that's true, that God is there. Not just some abstract notion of God, but the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who spoke to Moses on top of the mountain, and the God who has made himself personal to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And by that we know where we stand in relation to God, that we are sinners who need God's redemption, and God is a gracious God who has provided that redemption in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, which we read there in Romans chapter 3, don't we? And so we have a basis for the application. So we move to our second point, looking back and looking forward. And here the Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, then, notice what he does, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm going to be dealing with these things in more depth over the next coming weeks. But when we look at the remaining chapters that we have, for example, in the book of Romans, we find a number of different contexts for the application of the gospel. There's that word application again. And it begins with a proper understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to God. And then, remember the heart of the law when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus takes and summarizes the law. He says, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as your first. That is the heart. That is the basis, the overarching rubric of the Ten Commandments and the whole of the law and all of the application for the Christian life, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul goes on and he begins to develop this out in detail for us. In chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, one among you, not to think more highly, think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given. And then, let love be genuine. Verse 9, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you and bless, do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. What we see here is a framework for how we are to relate to others. And of course, we understand that we are to approach others as sinners, just as we are, who are in need of God's grace. Was this not at the heart of what the parable of the prodigal son, the younger brother who had taken off and spent all of his inheritance, and he came back, and the older brother folded his arms and says, "I don't want anything to do with this man that was my younger brother." He made his bed. It's his problem. Now he's got to lie in it. And Jesus, of course, challenged the Pharisees and said, you don't understand God. You don't understand grace. You don't understand the gospel in that. The fact is that we're all sinners in need of grace. Most of you know that for some 20 years that I've been going into the jail the last Sunday of each month. It was fascinating down at the wedding that I went to last weekend, and I sat and talked with my brother's pastor in upstate New York, Larry. He's a Canadian fella. He and his wife are from Nova Scotia and Newfoundland, and Larry has been pastoring this little church here. I've been here almost 24 years. He's been pastoring over 30 years. This small church in Upper St. Lawrence County. And Larry was telling me about how he himself has been going into the prison, the state prison there in Ogdensburg, like I have for all these years, doing essentially the same thing, leading services and Bible studies in there. And the reason why that I've been doing it is not just because I know the men need the gospel. I'm so thankful that Jonathan and Ian and Roger are going in now and going into the jail. But the point is that for all of these years, it has reminded me that I too am a sinner. I too am in need of the same grace that these men who are in there incarcerated behind those bars. But Paul goes on and he talks about how we relate to our government structures, the authority in the government. And here's one that might be a bit of a challenge to us here. He deals with this in chapter 13, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. We go, wow, are you kidding me? Do I really want to be a subject to some of these characters down there in Washington or Boston or what have you? And, you know, I have to tell you, in 1992, I remember that election very well. I thought the first George Bush was going to win the election for sure. I mean, we had won the first Persian Gulf War. I thought he was doing a great job. Everybody, his approval ratings were high. And this young upstart by the name of Bill Clinton came in, and he just kept hounding on this one principle. And I thought, man, you know, he's too young. He's just not, he's not qualified. He's not ready to serve as the president of the United States. And he won the election. And I can remember driving over to the University of Ohio there in southern Ohio, Athens, Ohio, and the campus was just electric. It was buzzing the day after the election, and I thought, man, I picked the wrong day because I felt like I had just come from a funeral. And but I got back, and I prayed about it, and I sat down, and I wrote a letter to the president-elect, Bill Clinton. I told him who I was, and I told him about my concern, about his stand on the sanctity of life, the abortion issue, and why I was committed to the sanctity of life and felt that it was so important for me as, and but for us as a nation as well. And at the end of the letter, I said, I'm committing myself to pray for you every single day. About a year later, I got a little yellow card in the mail. Had his signature, I'm sure it was stamped, and said, thank you for your opinion. We will take this into consideration. Boom, that was it, you know, and I got it, and I thought, well, somebody read it. I don't know who. They probably threw it in a waste paper basket. But the fact of the matter is that I committed myself to pray every single day through his administration, and I have tried to do the same thing with all of the successing administrations that have come along. And I have to say that I do have real concerns that even if we disagree with the particular policies that are espoused by one of our leaders, or if we agree. I remember hearing someone a number of years back referring to the second President Bush as Bushy, and he had a lot of disdain for that particular president, and it made me uncomfortable. And it made me uncomfortable when I heard people speak with disdain about President Obama and so forth. You see, the point is that God has established these structures, and I think he requires us, calls upon us to respect the office, but even more than that, to trust that God is still a sovereign God, even as Jonathan prayed in his prayer that the nations are but a drop in the bucket, that God is still a sovereign God and rules and overrules. And I wonder what would happen. I wonder what would happen if every single Christian would pray for our president every single day. And maybe even every single Christian write them a letter and tell them about your particular convictions, but think it through and put what you believe God wants you to write, if you ever thought about doing that. Paul goes on, of course, he talks about how we as Christians, the motives behind the choices that we make with regard to personal liberties and so forth. He deals with this, of course, in chapter 14, that as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. And if you think that something is okay within the context of the Christian life and someone says, no, I don't feel comfortable with that, that we don't gloat, how do we respond to that? For example, if we feel that maybe drinking a glass of wine, that something like that is allowable for us as a Christian, and yet we know that a brother has a real issue with that, or maybe has a drinking problem. Are we going to still flaunt our liberty, when it might cause that person to stumble. What's more important here? You see, Paul is talking about these things, isn't he? He goes on to talk about bearing witness for Christ. You see, in chapter 15, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." And I'm convinced that Jesus was saying that we're not to lose, when he says not to lose our saltiness, that we don't accommodate to the standards of the world. Remember chapter 12, verse 2 there? Do not be conformed to the world. Don't accommodate to the world's standards. No, we are to be salt. And on the other hand, we're to be light. That is, that we don't hide away and we don't form into a little Christian ghetto where we don't engage with people who are unbelievers or people that need to hear the gospel, that we don't refuse to engage, and that we don't become so bound by our own comfort zones that we're afraid to carry on those conversations, or that we become provincial in our thinking and think that the world, the church, is supposed to be like just like our New England culture and fail to realize that, wait a second, no, we have different cultures in Africa or Asia or whatever the case might be. And we need to recognize the importance of those things and what God is doing in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul uses this word, therefore. And it's so easy for us to skip over that word and to think that, well, it's just kind of a filler word and it has no real importance, but it doesn't. What Paul is talking about, of course, is putting into practice the everyday stuff of life, into the Christian faith, into the everyday stuff of life. You may have heard me talk about the movie Wizard of Oz. And there's a piece in there that has always puzzled me, and maybe it's because I'm sensitive to the fact that I have a theological degree. But remember that situation where you have Dorothy and the lion and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow going in, and they come to realize that the wizard is just this man, and they're pulling all of these levers and stuff like that. And he says, wait a second, I can't help you. You know, you found me out, but I can help you. And so he says to the lion, oh, here, you want courage? Here's a medal. There you go. Okay, now you're brave. And everybody knows it because you're wearing that medal. And to the Tin Man, he wanted a heart. So he gave him, what was it? A stopwatch that he could wear. He could hear it clicking inside his chest. And the Scarecrow, he gave him a diploma. He wanted a brain. And the diploma was a Ph.D. You know what a Ph.D. is? I think it was supposed to be a doctor of thinkology, but a Ph.D. is actually a doctorate of theology. And I wonder if it was maybe, anyway, maybe I'm reading something into it. But the point is that we don't need a theological degree. But we do need to know what we believe and why we believe and why we act the way we do. And this is what I'm saying. We need to know, we need to have a basis for our values, a basis for our actions and the decisions that we make. And we have that basis, don't we? If we believe in God and we believe that the Bible is God's word, and we have that as a foundation, and that's no small thing. And we have the gospel, don't we? Because we know that God has demonstrated his love toward us in this, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And should this not guide us in how we deal with the circumstances of life on an everyday basis? I conclude with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, conversion makes a difference in our lives. If it doesn't make a difference, then there is no conversion. That is, that there's no evidence of conversion. And the only thing that ever really changes people is God himself through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been called to faith in Jesus Christ, you are a part of a changed community. And it is your privilege as a Christian, as a called person, to have an influence in the world where you live. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of the gospel, because of the mercies of God that have been given to us in Jesus Christ, you call us to a different life. You call us to a different way of living. You call us to a different way of acting.